As we gear up for the sermon from Acts, we come to a time of confession, and I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27, speaks of the providence of God. And so I ask you, church, what do you understand by the providence of God?
Providence is the Almighty and ever-present power.
Getting after where we're heading today. So if you have your scriptures, if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 36. Kind of continuing our journey, and I love the way the Heidelberg kind of speaks of the providence of God, and then we get to see throughout this text, throughout this kind of final walk with Paul on wrapping up his third missionary journey, the providence of God through every aspect, every section of this scripture. So Acts 21, verses 1 through 36. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we seized and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, we thank you for your word. We pray that even now as we heard it read that you would take these words and that you would plant them deep in our hearts, that you would use this sermon for your glory and for the edification of your people, and that they would be ever transformed by the preaching of your word, insofar as it is in accordance with your word and your word alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, my family and I just came back from vacation, and by God's providence, we have come to this text. And quite honestly, I have the great joy of preaching from Acts 21. If you have read my Facebook post, then you've already had a little sneak peek of where at least the introduction is going. But while we were down in Tennessee, one of the days we actually rented a UTV and we just drove on the mountainous roads. Such a beautiful, beautiful drive, seeing the beauty of God's creation. We drove down a road that wound through the Great Smoky Mountains, following a river to this national park called Cage Cove. Perhaps you've already been there. Well, this park is an 11-mile one-way road. And it's really to see wildlife and all sorts of lovely things. We were able to spot three or four black bears. We saw multiple turkeys, which of course we see around here. But we did see a couple of deer as well, which I will say are nowhere near the size of Midwest deer. We looked at them, I'm like, those are tiny. But to say the least, this national park was actually home to multiple settlers not that long ago. So it had multiple homes and farms that you could kind of walk through, old wooden buildings. But I was most intrigued by the three churches. We walked into one of these churches, and my boys wanted a picture by the pulpit. And so we snapped the picture, and who knows, perhaps maybe they can look back on that someday, and maybe we have a future minister in the making. But as we came out, they had the cemetery located right next to the church. It's interesting, something that used to probably fear me brings me so much joy. I just wanted to walk by it or walk through it and see the names on these headstones. One of the things we noticed while walking through there is there was multiple of these small headstones with little sheep engraved on the top. Some of them had it on top and some of them had it engraved on the face. And as we began to read, these were little children. Little children who had all died, ranging from 3 or 4 years, 1 year, 3 to 9 months. There was even one that was only a day or two old. I remember specifically there was one little girl named Maybell that continues to sound in my mind. By God's providence, you see, the time that we went on vacation, the time that we walked through that cemetery was right at, because the whole week my wife was giving me, hey, you know what today is? And it was 1 year from when we were in the hospital in Riley with our son Oliver. So my wife would show pictures that she had of each day. And I'm pretty sure right around either a day or two of this, of looking at these headstones, one of those days was him hanging out with his uncle. And we really thought he was turning the corner, getting better, only for the next day for him to go down and go right back in to surgery. And it really got me thinking as I was thinking about this sermon. You know, every Lord's Day, we profess the Lord's Prayer together. And every morning, we say, thy will be done. But do we really believe do we really desire for God's will to be done? Or do we simply desire for God's will to line up with our will? Hopefully we will answer this question as we unfold Acts 21, as we look at three elements of the will of God. Namely, the will of God is reconcilable with godly desires. It utilizes our obedience, and it comes about regardless of opposition. Let us unpack these three elements and apply them to our life as Christians. The first point is the will of God is reconcilable with godly desires. Acts 21 is really wrapping up Paul's missionary journey. And within our verses today, he will wind up in Jerusalem. And this will be really the last of Paul's missionary journeys. And we start this with verse 1, which states this, and when he had parted from them and set sail. Now, this really looks like not much is going on, but that Greek word for parted means so much more than just parting ways, as though they simply came to their end and went about their business. They said their goodbyes and went each other's ways. Rather, this word has the connotation of tear oneself away. So really what had to happen is, as we start this text, Paul is already feeling the emotional difficulty of being torn from those he loves. So it pulls out this idea of the emotional difficulty, but also of the great love Paul has for the church. We then see Paul leave, and we kind of have this rapid-fire journey kind of working through. We see Paul leave and travel along the Mediterranean coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. They came to Kos, a small island off Turkey, and then to Patara on the southern coast of Turkey. And from there, they kind of set more into the Mediterranean, so they're not going on the coast. They're going kind of straight across. And they go past the island of Cyprus, and they land in modern-day Lebanon in the city of Tyre. The ship had to unload, and so he had some time until it was to set sail to Jerusalem, which is still about 100 miles to the south. Excuse me. And then he's able to stay there for 7 days. And then we read this in verse 4b. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So right here, we already have the first hint of the desires of the disciples, of the congregation, if you will, of the church, for Paul not to go on. We are not given a reason, but we do know that it was through the Spirit that they were prompting Paul to stay. Perhaps, as we'll see later even in this text, they already had heard of some sort of prophecy, if you will, but we're not given any of that to this point. Well, even after they try to hold him, he ends up leaving anyway, and he comes to the Ptolemais, where he stayed for one day, and then off to Caesarea. Here he enters the house of Philip Evangelist, who, if you remember, back in Acts 8, we kind of met him with the Ethiopian eunuch. This Philip went as far as Caesarea back in chapter 8, and many years later, this is where Paul finds him and stays with him. So here is where the tension begins to grow. Luke tells us, really in short passing, of Philip's daughters who prophesy, but then moves on to speak of Agabus, who we also heard of in Acts 11, who prophesied of the great famine, or the coming famine, which honestly Paul was already collecting for to bring funds back. But here he prophesies regarding Paul, and look what he states in verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owned this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now they hear the prophecy of Agabus and they love their brother Paul. And they desire for him not to go. They are concerned for his safety. They are concerned, quite honestly, that he may be killed. But then we hear these gut-wrenching words from Paul. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, the Greek verb for breaking Paul's heart is the same verb that's used for cleaning clothes by beating it with a stick. And so the idea is that Paul's heart is being pounded upon by their desires, by their plea. And yet, Paul is steadfast in going to Jerusalem. How do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile God's will for Paul and the godly desires of the disciples? I mean, the disciples heard the same news Paul received, and they desired to keep him safe, and so they urge him. But Paul is desiring to go on. Their desire is not wrong. It's not wrong to look out for the safety of Paul. Remember, throughout this, this idea that they're being led by the Spirit. These are godly desires. But it would be wrong if they continued in persistence. But thankfully, in verse 14, it states, and since he would not be persuaded, we seized and said, let the will of the Lord be done. They realize that their godly desires must be in accordance with God's will. In other words, we must not persist in what we desire and be so headstrong that it cannot be shaped by what God brings to pass. See, all we have is the very thing that we heard the church do, right? They're on the beach. He's about to leave, and all we have is prayer. And before they set sail, they kneeled and prayed for each other. But our prayers must not be so dogmatic that we do not give room for God's will. You see, as I was thinking about that, that year anniversary, it wasn't wrong that I persisted in fervent prayer for the safety of my son. It's certainly a godly desire. But it would have been wrong if I never left room for God's will. And I will tell you, it took some time, but it was super edifying and beautiful when that time came when I could finally say, Lord, I really want you to heal my son, and yet, I truly pray that your will be done. And that means if you are going to take him, then help me to be comforted in the pain. Show me your goodness through this suffering. Show me the goodness of your will, even when it may go against the godly desires of my heart. How often do we do that? Do we allow our desires, and remember, we have to remember these have to be good, godly desires in accordance with his word. Are we so persistent on what we receive, or are we giving room? Are we allowing room for God to work his will? Because that is what we really see here. These men desired for him to stay, men, women, children, desired for him to stay, and yet God's will was for Paul to go on, to Jerusalem. Well, that's our first point, the idea. Let us go on. The second element, if you will, is God utilizing our obedience. In verses 17 to 26, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he meets with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Paul begins by telling him of all the news of how God is working mightily through the Gentiles. And in verse 20, they respond with worship. It states, when they heard it, they glorified God. You know, when we hear of the mighty works of God, are we quick to worship? Quick to glorify God? Perhaps you're anything like me, it begins, or my almost first response is skepticism. You know, and before pressing in too hard on this, I will say, notice the source. This isn't like just some Joe Schmo off the road. This is Paul. But I pray that our response, when our brothers and sisters in Christ come to us and share of the mighty work that God is doing, perhaps in their lives or in the lives around them, we rejoice and glorify God. We even talked about this in the elder room just before coming out, of the great joy it was for elders to see professions of faith at Breakwater. But we could respond multiple ways. We could be jealous that we're not seeing it here. We could be frustrated that we're not getting a piece of that, or just as they did, rejoice and worship God, glorify him, knowing that he is the one that brings about at work. Well, James and the elders use this good news to speak of what they have been hearing. Paul, that is great. That is really good news, and they worship God. But we are also hearing that many Jews who are zealous for the law, and they are told of you telling them to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake circumcision, and to forsake our customs. What are we supposed to do about that? And they decide that it would be a good idea to show them that Paul is not against the law or customs insofar as it doesn't go against the gospel of Christ. And so what they ask him to do comes in verse 24. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in obedience to the law. Show them, Paul, that you are one of us. In verse 26, we read that Paul did as they requested. Purified himself along with them and went into the temple. Notice that Paul is willing to submit to leadership to show that he is not against the law, in order that more may come to Christ. I think what's so critical about the way in which Paul deals with this is really what he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. We really see Paul's heart. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is his heart behind this. See, what notice that Paul is not doing, he is not simply going against the law. He's not teaching non-observance to law. He's not saying, no, you don't need to observe the law at all. But he's also not going to the other extreme and saying, no, we need strict observance. And what is so interesting, because you may say, well, wait, he talks about one thing here. He talks about in the Galatians that no longer need this. So what are we to do about this? Well, it is here that we must understand that Paul deals with the context. Paul is dealing with a Jewish audience here, and so he is not willing to cut off the customs, even though he knows they don't add to one's salvation. But he speaks differently, and not inconsistently, but differently in a mixed community. For he, in a mixed community, you have to understand, here we're dealing with Jewish Christians. In a mixed community, he will not allow observance of the law to become a requirement for new believers or to come in between new believers, Gentiles, and Jews. Paul is culturally sensitive to where he is and how he does business. You know, I actually wish I had more time this week because I would have loved to sit down with Pastor Dave, because I think a perfect example of this is probably something that he could draw into. Paul is culturally sensitive to where he is and how he does business. Now, I've never been in a mission field, but I am sure Dave can tell you of ways that they accommodated the people of Thailand while not compromising the message of the gospel. Again, perhaps that's a great thing to ask him. Pastor Dave, what did that look like in Thailand? What are some of the things that you may have done that we would never do ourselves here? But still, how do we get to the idea of God utilizing Paul's obedience to bring about his will? Up to this point, nothing's really transpired. Well, notice in 27 through 30, displays how Jews saw Paul at the temple. So as he was in obedience to James, to the Jerusalem church, as he was there doing these acts of purification and going to the temple, they saw him. And during that, they supposedly, or they thought that he would bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, as well, and they believe that Paul brought him into the temple. They don't know for sure, but they believe he did, which ultimately does not happen. Because that would certainly be against the law of the Jews. They would have had an outer court for Gentiles, and then they would have had an inner court. If you know much about this, they had an inner court with multiple layers getting to the Holy of Holies in the middle. They would have had a court for the women. They would have a court for the men. They would have had the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, each getting more and more holy as you go in. And actually, even during this time, if a Gentile was caught on the premises, he would probably have been killed for doing so. But God used the obedience of Paul to bring about his will. Notice his obedience to obey the leadership is the very means by which the people see him and take him in to custody. When we concern ourselves with knowing the secret will of God, we too often forget our duty to obey the leaders of God's church and the word of God he has given to us. If we would focus our attention upon those two things, we would do well in life. Submit yourself to the teaching of God's word. Obey his word and submit to his leaders. Too often we seek to know the secret things of God. We desire to know the decreative will of God, that which will come to pass, rather, if you will, staying in our own lane. You see, we want to know so badly what will come to pass without any regard for what God has given us. And what he has given us is to live a life of obedience And watching, and the beauty is this, watching as God's plan unfolds before our eyes through our obedience to him. God used the obedience of Paul to bring him to the place to be arrested, and he will use your obedience to bring about his will for your life and the life of his people. The last point of this sermon shows us the reality of opposition. The beauty of the will of God is that it continues regardless of opposition. Remember that Agabus prophesied that Paul would be handed over to the Gentiles. And in verse 30 we read, "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." The will of God was not only brought about by Paul's obedience, but it was also through the hands of opposition. They hated Paul so much for what they had heard that they sought to kill him. Look at verse 31. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." They desired to kill him, and many of them didn't even know why. Once again, a mob is stirred up and they do not know what is going on. And yet, in the face of opposition, Paul is spared by these soldiers and centurions who come in and imprison him, ultimately, bind him, just as Agabus had prophesied. I love this because the word for bind here is the same word used back in the prophecy of Agabus. Exactly what he prophesied before comes to pass. So as he was bound with two chains, Paul is still being surrounded, and they are still seeking to kill him. They're still pressing in around him, so much so that the text states in verse 35, "And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people following him were crying out, 'Away with him.'" This phrase, "away with him," is an English equivalent, if you will, of good riddance. Good riddance. Judge him. Away with him. Get him out of here. We're done with him. They're so angry that they want him gone. You know, it's just at this point where I wish we could just see into Paul's mind of that point. I would love to know what Paul was thinking at this place. Perhaps he had no time to think as the blows were coming in and they were beating him, or perhaps he was just catching his breath. But he is witnessing firsthand not only the very thing that he was ready for, but the very thing that Agabus had just prophesied to, and he is seeing the sovereign will of God take place before his eyes. He knew this was coming, and he went willingly for the sake of his Savior. He desires for these people to come and submit to his reign. This is why he's doing it. He's doing it for the love of these people. And this is really what we'll see next week, as he even pauses and stops and says, "Hey, can I say something?" To proclaim the good news. You know, as I look on texts like these, I think this is exactly why Paul can say that he counts it all joy. Or he can see God's sovereign will taking place in and through his life. Dearly beloved, this idea of the will of God continuing regardless of opposition ought to enable us to live lives that are bold and confident in the Lord. Children, when you are growing up and feeling the awkward situations of growing into young men and women, have confidence that the Lord will work out his will in your life. He will do this despite, regardless of those who desire ill will for you. He will do this regardless of opposition. When you believe that your reputation is on the line and they are somehow going to tarnish your name, remind yourself that God may be using that situation to bring about his will, not just in your life, but even perhaps in their life. Do not forget to be obedient in all you have been called to, for when the trial arises, you may face that trial with boldness, knowing that we as believers are called to suffer as well. The truth is, children, life is hard. It is difficult. And it is filled with heartache. Perhaps you may not have experienced that quite yet, but you will experience that as your years go on. That time in the hospital with my son was really, really hard. But I'll say this, in probably one of the most severe sufferings that I have tasted, not upon myself, perhaps that's why it was even more, watching someone I love that I couldn't do anything about. I couldn't change anything. It was very, very difficult, but I will tell you, in that dark, lonely moment, I felt the closest with God that I have ever felt in my entire life. And I don't say this lightly, but there are times where I wish I was still in that. Just to feel once again the presence of God with the intensity and the utter confidence that I had in this Lord of heaven and earth. And that is what I pray for all of you as well. Well, now that we have examined these three ideas, let us close with some final thoughts. See, isn't it amazing that God works through all our lives to bring about his will for our lives and for his glory? But interestingly enough, we can look at this and say, that's great, Paul. That worked out good for Paul, even though, I mean, it really didn't work out great. He was ultimately imprisoned after this. But you see, Paul is just a shadow, because Paul is pointing towards someone else. Paul is a shadow of what has already happened, of a person who has already come. You see, Paul is the Christ figure in our story. You see, Jesus, when he was on the way to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, was not looking forward to what was ahead of him. You know, in the moment of prayer when he said, let this cup pass from me, but what does he say? Thy will be done. See, he may not have been looking forward to it, and yet he fervently went to the Lord in prayer. But notice how his prayer, he had desires, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. And yet he didn't let godly desires get in the way of the Lord's will. Yet your will be done. And yet, even though the disciples did not want him to go on to die, he persistently went forward so that we may have confidence in him. It was Jesus who, despite the godly desire of Peter to defend him, knew he must go forward to deliver his people from their sin. It was Jesus who was obedient to the heavenly Father to the point of death, death on a cross. You see, we obey God's word and his leaders not to earn God's grace, but rather because his Son set us free from death in order to bring about obedience in your life. And it was Jesus, despite the plan of the wicked Satan, to crucify our King. He works salvation for all of his people. Have you ever thought of this? Right in the heat of opposition, God brought about salvation. If Satan knew for a single second what was going to take place, that through Christ's death and resurrection, that he would bring to life people, he would have attempted to do everything not to crucify him. And yet, the God, the Father, through his sovereign will, brought this to pass, regardless of opposition, through the hands of opposition, so that all of us may stand here today redeemed in the blood of Christ. Go forth, church. Go forth as confident children of the faith, for your Savior has gone before you. When we're going through sufferings and trials, remind yourself that he has already endured that for you. Because of that, go to him in diligent prayer. Pray for your godly desires. Pray for them, knowing full well that God may bring it about in a way that you couldn't even fathom. Seek his kingdom by faith, which brings forth obedience, and confidently live lives, not afraid of your enemies. The reason we cannot be, or we ought not to be fearful, is because he has already defeated sin and death. See, children, when we think they're going to tarnish our name or speak badly about him, what's the worst they can say? For God has already declared over you, you are mine. That's why we can go forth confidently, boldly, assured of our salvation, for the work is finished. It is completed. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And guess what? He's not done. He continues to intercede on our behalf, church. That's the great beauty of what we are doing this evening, worshiping him. For he continues, and he will continue to intercede until he brings his work true all the way to completion. Let us pray. God, Lord, most high, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sovereign will. We thank you for the reminder of your providence that everything whatsoever comes to pass is for your own glory. And so, Lord, just equip us, use us as an implement in the hand of a farmer. Use us for your glory, that we may truly love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And use us to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that the community around us may taste this wonderful joy of what it is to know the triune Lord of heaven and earth. We pray this in Jesus' name.